morning.
Good morning.
Well, I'm thankful for being here. I was kind of surprised that Roy asked me so quickly again, but I do enjoy coming here and preaching and hear the call to worship as we have it, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful that you sent your only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For indeed you are the God who forgives us, you are the God who reigns upon us, blessings, tender mercies. And because of the work of your Son and what he has done, you have sent to us your Holy Spirit. And that Spirit works in us and among us, that we more and more conform to the image of your Son, that we more and more understand and sing your praises. And so we ask that that Spirit would be with us today, this morning, and in us, that he would give us teachable hearts, and he would indeed give us tongues of prayer and praise. For we ask it in the great name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We confess together this morning the Nicene Creed as it's found on page 852 of the Psalter hymnal, and as we do so, remember it is divided into three portions, and that is concerning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the mystery of the Trinity was an issue very early on in the church, and it was an issue because the New Testament clearly taught that Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternal God, and he's the Son of God, not born in time, but eternally begotten. And so they had to deal with the issue that if that's the case, then are there three gods? Is there one God? Is there two gods? And there was no end of false understandings, no end of individuals trying to get their thinking wrapped around the notion that it was possible that there was one God and three persons. Yet they were able to sit down and discuss it and understand it from Scripture. And some of the early leaders in the church had to give up some of their sacred cows that they had learned from philosophy in order to be able to confess that there is one true eternal God, yet three persons, and that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that God exists eternally as three in one. And so the Nicene Creed was born out of that struggle, and it is given to us so that we are reminded regularly that God is a Trinity. And so as we confess this together, let us confess it not only with our lips, but with our hearts, with the understanding we are confessing that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and these three persons are our God, equal in power and glory. Let us confess together then the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This morning's sermon is taken from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And a goodly portion of what Paul talks about in Philippians is our life in Christ and our struggle in Christ and our sufferings in Christ and our responsibilities to one another in Christ. And fundamentally that all we think and do should be done for Christ. And chapter 2, in order that you can understand why that is a good thing, chapter 2 has a passage which teaches us some very important pieces of information concerning Christ. And should teach us, I hope, this morning why it is valuable but also honorable and proper that we should indeed recognize Christ for who he is, what he has done, and be motivated to imitate him. And so this morning we're going to be looking briefly at something that could probably take a year of Sundays to talk about, and that is the humility and humiliation and obedience of Christ. And we'll be looking at specifically verses 5 through 9, but I will read the first 11 verses, beginning with verse 1, chapter 2. Hear then the reading of God's word as we have it in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he give us wisdom, understanding, and thankfulness as we hear it preached this morning. Let us now join our hearts in prayer. O Lord, our God, and our gracious Father in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful that we can approach your throne of grace with boldness and confidence, that we can come to you indeed in frankness and in truth. We are thankful that through your Son we have received the forgiveness of our sins. In him we have the adoption as children of God, that through him all things are ours. And we are thankful that indeed we have so great a Savior. We acknowledge, O God, that you are indeed the true and the living God, the only God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that all things have been made by your hand, and that from you we receive everything, every good and perfect gift. And we are thankful that we can understand and know who you are and what you have done. We are thankful that you have granted to us an understanding of history, both of things past and the present and the future. We know, O God, that all things are so in your hand that without your will, no creature could so much as move. And we acknowledge, O God, that everything that we receive has indeed come from your fatherly hand, and we are thankful that even when we are sent evil, yet you will turn it to our good. We know, O God, that you are able to do so, being Almighty God, but also willing, being our faithful Father in Christ Jesus. We're thankful now, O God, that we can worship you in spirit and truth this morning. We are thankful that we can hear your word read and preached. We pray that you would grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning, as I said, I would like to speak and preach and talk about the humility and humiliation and obedience of Christ. The exhortation, as you heard Paul in the fifth verse say, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And before that, he says, what I want you to do which fulfill my joy is I want you to love one another, that you be of one mind or like-minded, that you do nothing through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind each esteem others better than himself. And what he's doing when he's talking about Christ is he is bringing Christ as the example of what he means. Calvin says that's sort of odd, because now we're using something that is unique, unrepeatable in history, as an example, but it is not out of character, because Paul does the same thing with marriage. And when he says that he talks about the marriage, he's using the example of Christ in the church. And so Paul does use the greater to explain what the lesser is supposed to do, and that's us. And at issue here is the humiliation of Christ. The theologians, if you read them, talk about two stages or two times or two types. But in the life of Christ, there were two fundamental stages. One of them was his humiliation. That began with his incarnation, and it ended with his resurrection from the dead. And the second stage is his exaltation. And that is the resurrection of the dead, his ascension into heaven, his seating at the right hand of God the Father, the giving to him of all things in heaven and in earth, all authority in heaven and in earth, the giving to him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's his exaltation, and that's quite an exaltation. Being taken from someone who is dead to being raised to the highest pinnacle that a human can be raised. And so when we are looking at Christ, I'm going to be looking at The humiliation and the exaltation, I'm kind of focusing on the humiliation, but the exaltation will be the third point. And it's important that we understand that we should be warned that the work of Christ is unique. It cannot be mimicked, but at the same time, his example can be followed. And as I was studying for this, I thought I had plenty of time, and of course, time has a way of getting away from you. But as I was studying this, I began to wonder whether it was really a very good idea to have picked this particular topic, because there are quite differing interpretations of just about every word that is in this passage, beginning with, "Let this mind be in you," and ending with, "to the glory of God the Father." However, I did pick it, and I did give Janet and Roy this passage to preach on, so I'm going to forge ahead. And what I hope to put you in mind of, what I hope to get you to understand, is the person and work of Christ Jesus. His mind and his thinking, his actions, and I hope that you can be motivated by that to understand how we ought to treat one another. As secondary, that you can have comfort and strength in who Christ is and what he has done, both now and forever, because these three things are taught in this passage, and it's should be understood to us who Christ is and what he has done. And the three things that are taught here are what Christ is from eternity, what he became in time, and what he has accomplished and attained, A-T-T-A-N-E-D, for the future. So this morning, I hope I can get through all of that and have it in such an understanding that it is beneficial to you. The first thing that we want to look at is what Christ is from all eternity. And so that's what Paul says in verse 6 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now that passage has caused a lot of ink to be printed on pages and written down, and a lot of people to think and be thought. But there are some fundamental things here that everybody sort of agrees on, they just don't necessarily agree on the nuances. And fundamentally, it is that Christ from all eternity is God. That is, his essence is God. That from all eternity, he is fully and eternally God. And it speaks of his godhood, just as we speak of our manhood or our womanhood. And when we talk about our manhood or our womanhood, we are talking about everything that goes into being a man or a woman. Everything that has to do with the definition of our existence. Now, the term he uses here is form, and unfortunately, that has any number of connotations, especially in Greek philosophy, as well as in German philosophy and English philosophy. It has certain connotations and understanding in theology. Today, when we use the form, we generally just think of the shape of something, what it looks like, what its form is. And so when you talk about laying concrete, you talk first about putting in the forms. And when you put in the forms, however you put in the forms, that's the shape that the concrete's going to take when you take the forms away. If you put the forms in poorly, they look poorly. And when you put it in right, they look much better. And that's sort of kind of what is talked about when it's talked about the form. But more importantly, it's talking about the being. And so Christ has been from all eternity As John Murray said one time, somewhere, that he is God in all his perfections and attributes and being all there is to be God, he is. And that's what Paul says. You have to have a clear understanding of that, because the next thing he says is that he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's a rather odd statement in itself. And in fact, the word he uses here for robbery is another one of those words that if you look in the history of Greek literature, has been used any number of ways, but fundamentally it's thievery, or something that you've gained as a prize by your effort and cunning, especially taking it loudly, actually. That's where your word harpy comes from. Christ did not consider being equal to God something that he had earned by booty. It was something that he had by right. And so not only is he God, he has the rank of God. He is equal in power and glory to his Father. When we talk about the Father giving to his Son his divinity, we talk about that being from all eternity. It was not something that he gave and there was a time when Christ was not. It's not something that he gave and Christ was somewhere else. It's not something that he gave and Christ was mutable or God was mutable. It is from all eternity he is God. And he has the right rank of God. And he has, as it were, the rights and titles of God. So that whatever God can claim to his person, he can claim to his person. As God the Father reigns over all things, so he also, with his Father, as God, reigns over all things. And Paul wants us to have clearly in mind now who this Christ is, because he's using him as an example to you. And so you need to understand that he is fully and truly and eternally God. And being fully and truly and eternally God, he does not consider it being at the rank of God something that he has won by prize or by booty. And he didn't take it. The Father begat him so that he and his identity is truly God. He is, as our confessions say, equal in power and glory. So have that clearly in mind, because the next thing he says is that in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here you have a person, a himself, who is distinct from his Father, distinct from the Spirit. You have a person who is essentially and eternally God, who understands his rank and how you should recognize him and acknowledge him once he gets made known to you by the Father, voluntarily setting that aside. So that when he was incarnate, he came as a baby. And though he was born in the royal line, neither his mother nor nor Joseph lived in a palace and had and were great things. He voluntarily laid aside, as it says, or he, trying to think, I keep wanting to go kenosis, but we want to stay out of that. Made himself of no reputation. The verb that's used there, there's all kinds of heresy that gets done with that one too. You know, talk about he quit being God. No, he did not quit being God. What he did is hid his rank and Godhead in his humanity. So that when you looked upon him, and those who looked upon him would say, is this not the son of Mary and Joseph? He voluntarily humbled himself, and even being made into an incarnate is a humiliation in itself, but he was incarnate in sinful flesh, as Paul says. He received his humanity from Mary. He did not receive a special dispensation of humanity. God could have done that. He could have made humanity again out of the dirt. The problem is it would have had no connection to Adam. And if it would have had no connection to Adam, Christ would have no connection to us. So he voluntarily took upon himself human nature, and the form that he took was that of a servant. And that's what Christ says, isn't it, when he teaches, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life for many. He understood what he was doing. That not only was he volunteering to assume the nature of man, he was volunteering to be a servant of men. He was volunteering to do what Adam failed to do. He was volunteering to understand what was the will of God his Father and to do it. And that entailed not only doing the things which are in the law, or not only having the kind of obedience that Adam and Eve should have, but moreover, to be obedient to the command of God that he should suffer for us, that he should take upon himself damnation, so that those who are in Christ Jesus can be free from that. That he would take upon himself the wrath of God, and that his Father would look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he did that in his manhood. God did not suffer, that is, the nature of God did not suffer, but the Son of God did suffer. And the Son of God did suffer the wrath of God as man. I realize the Chalcedon says you don't want to talk about what he did and ascribe this to either nature, but this is one of the rules that has to be broken. The nature of God did not suffer. The Father did not suffer. The Spirit did not suffer. The Son did suffer. And so we can say, because the Son did suffer, and the Son, who is as a person now both God and man, we can say that indeed the Son of God suffered for us. Or as Paul says, the blood of God was offered for us. And he was able to endure that suffering in his manhood because of his Godhood. And so he used who he was, and he used his nature in service to us and in service to his people. Now, he wasn't doing the will of man. I realize there's a lot of people that try to get Christ to do things for them, like to look upon Christ being then that servant, that they think that Christ is at their beck and call. That's not really the case. He did the will of his Father in heaven. And that's what he says, I come to do the will of my Father in heaven. I do always the will of my Father in heaven. Whatever I see the Father doing, that I do. But you have to understand, that was not in and of itself a glorious thing. It was humiliation. He humbled himself. He had the right, when he was born, to command that every knee bow and every tongue confess. He had the right as the Son of God, but as he indicates in his own prayer, he laid aside that glory. He didn't give it up. He laid it aside, and it was masked and hidden in his humanity. But he did so so that by him, by vicarious or substitutionary satisfaction, the wrath of God was satisfied against those for whom Christ died. And of course, it can't be repeated. Again, that's been a problem throughout the history of the church, coming up with some way. You're well aware of some of the abuses that's been gone to about re-sacrificing Christ can't be done once for all. But that was humiliation. I think I've said that a couple of times, because Paul is using this as an example. This is God, he says. This is God I'm talking about. The mind that I want you to have in you is God, and he deserves all the praise and worship that God deserves. And you have to understand that this person willingly assumed to his divine person our human nature. And voluntarily, having found himself in that fashion, this says an appearance. Appearance is not a bad word. Appearance is a misleading word, because the word here is the fashion, everything that goes to being inhuman. He was to be a human. He was. And he assumed that to himself. He did this not for himself, because there's nothing that we can add to him. He did it for us. And this is something, he says, that ought to be imitated. And if you think about it, it just should really give you great pause every time you say to yourself, I'm not being respected like I ought to be respected. I'm not acknowledged for how important I am, to fill in the blank. I should be held in high esteem by everybody. Look at all the things I've done. Look who I am. Look where I was born. Look where I come from. Look what station I have in life. Paul says, look to Christ. Have this mind in you. That word mind in you, that's another one that is, again, in the English language, has gone all kinds of different directions. But what Paul is saying is, have this attitude toward yourself. Have this habit of thought toward yourself. Be of this mind for yourself. And that's why he says, be like-minded, equally minded to one another. You see, the nice thing, the interesting thing is that if everybody is to esteem everybody as a higher rank than themselves, then that means everybody is esteeming everybody as a higher rank. It's a win-win. But that's what Paul is saying. And there's a consequence to that. And it's important that we understand you lose nothing by doing that. You lose nothing by holding other people in a higher rank than yourself. Christ's obedience was unto death. It was a death that was awful, because it was on the cross. And on the cross, he was accursed, who from all eternity had never known anything but the joys and bliss of being God. This person was accursed. That was his obedience. But because of that, and that's what we have in his exaltation, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him, and Christ was in anticipation of that when he says, glorify me with that glory which I had with thee before, what, the foundations of the world. And the voice came and said, I have glorified you and I will glorify you. It was for the joy that was set before him he endured all the sufferings of the cross. Now again, you're going, well, he was God, but now he's also man. And as man, he was obedient. And as a man, now he has been highly exalted, so that now it is no more humiliation to be man, because God has now exalted humanity to his right hand. There is now a man at the right hand of God. And that humanity has been highly exalted and shall be highly exalted forever, because he has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And we benefit from that. There is now no longer a great gulf between God and humanity. God and humanity is now united in one person. And that one person now has been exalted, and his humanity has been exalted. So now the rank that he had as God, he still has and never gave up, but now man is exalted to the right hand of God. So for us to have that mind in us costs us nothing. That we shall be, and indeed are, regularly rewarded for our humility. Not because you've earned it, but by grace. And we are done so because Christ did earn it. He did receive the reward of his obedience. He was, as it were, owed that exaltation. It was the promise. And he was obedient. He did always the will of his Father who was in heaven. We don't even come remotely close to that. But nevertheless, in Christ and because of that obedience, we are rewarded for our humility. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. This is why he uses Christ as an example. Not that you should mimic Christ. You can't. He was unique, once for all. But you can esteem others of higher rank than yourself. If he can do it by his grace and by the Holy Spirit, so can you. That's what he's saying. You can't do it in the same sense, in the same way, but you have the Spirit of Christ. And so he wants you to be in that habit of thought, to quit worrying about how important you are and quit worrying about whether things are being done for you and you're respected. And I'm not saying anything that's easy. It's not something that comes to our natural man. And so we should pray that the Spirit of God would give us the mind of Christ. That the Spirit of God would give us that attitude. That like him, we would voluntarily be humble. As Calvin says, our humility is a little different than the humility of Christ. Our humility is, in many ways, acknowledging our sinfulness and our wickedness. Our humility, in many ways, is fighting against that vain ambition that rises up from that fallen human nature, or the flesh, as the scriptures call it, the pride of life. But we should strive to do it. And that's what Paul is saying. And thirdly, that was two final points. The third and last final point is to recognize that the word, or excuse me, to recognize that the work of Christ and the exaltation of Christ guarantees your exaltation. It is guaranteed. It does not yet appear what we shall be like, says John, but we will be like him. And that is an exaltation, and that is an eternal existence that far surpasses any kind of rank or importance that we should desire to have or be in this life. And so remember, look to Christ, seek to imitate him, have that mind in you, and understand that in him you have eternal life, and from him you have all things. And that through him, you will indeed be glorified and exalted with him.